Let me encourage you to open it to John 15 as we get started here. Now, I should probably mention this as well. If the forecast holds, we probably won't be meeting Wednesday night, but I will send out an email regardless. And so, for those of you that keep praying for snow, we're going to take you out back. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be gracious because God is, you know, this is where you have to remember our Savior does all things well. Even though you have a different preference in the matter, he knows what he's doing, and I'm thankful for that. John 15. Now, if you were able to hear the message a couple weeks ago on John 15, I trust that what was communicated to you was the importance of abiding in Christ. One of the most profound things Jesus communicated in this discourse was that spirituality. And sometimes it takes a while to grasp its significance. And the principle is, without Christ, you can do nothing. That is just the way it is. Nothing in terms of bearing fruit for the glory of the Father. That is how it is. But that goes contrary to how we naturally think. You know, I remember as a younger believer, I thought we can go out and do great things for God. And as you grow in Christ, you tend to realize, no, if great things are going to be done, it's going to be him doing them in you and through you. Because we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. But you know, the battle in our Christian lives, and this passage indirectly brings it to the forefront, is the battle between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. The battle could be captured, it's self-reliance versus reliance upon Christ. And you know, it's really the same battle that a lot of people fight when it comes to even getting saved from sin's penalty. We're told in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation found in no one else but Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the average individual, as he evaluates himself lollygagging through life, thinks he's doing okay, that he can get to God on his own through his own merits and efforts and track record. And so he bases this conclusion typically on a number of things that he thinks he has going for him, but it's all relatively based on his performance relative to another human being. He thinks he's towing the line, but he's comparing himself to the wrong standard. And the standard was given here, ultimately, it was given in Exodus chapter 20, and we can read some of these right here. It says, thou shalt not kill. Well, I think, well, I haven't killed anybody, right? Well, if you hated somebody, you're guilty. I haven't committed adultery. Well, if you've lusted after someone, you're guilty. I know you've all stolen. I know you've all lied, so you've blown that one. And I know you've all coveted. And so God says if you're going to get to heaven on your own, you got to bat 1,000. And if we're batting 100, we're actually doing pretty good. And so this is why it's important to recognize that salvation is not based on anything you do for God. It's based totally on what God has done for you and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to accept that by faith. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God demands perfection. We don't measure up, and nor should we try. And yet the average individual thinks that he's not that bad, that he's stacking up okay. And yet what he fails to see is it's an issue of God's justice. We've broken God's laws and deserve to pay a penalty. And the penalty we deserve to pay is death or separation from God in a lake of fire forever. And so, and yet the common mindset in the world today is that if my good deeds somehow outweigh my bad ones or my sins, that I'll make it. And yet you could have that stack up to the ceiling on the other side. It doesn't cancel one sin. See, good works or good intentions can't solve our sin problem because sin requires a payment, and the payment is death, not good works. But God loved us in spite of us, and he demonstrated that. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God being totally righteous is also at the same time totally love, and those two concepts melded together at the cross of Calvary. And he chose to satisfy his own justice through his own son, who was innocent and not deserving of any of it. That's why 1 Peter tells us that he himself bore our sins. He himself bore our sins. You bore nothing, nor could you bear anything. The only place you can bear your sins is eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And he did this on the cross so that we could die for sins as believers and live for righteousness. It's only by his wounds we're healed spiritually. And so understanding the gospel means you understand that your sins were laid upon Christ. That was the purpose of the cross. And there on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The work for salvation was completed, and your sins, the penalty that you deserve to pay for your sins and the ones that and the penalty I deserve to pay for mine was paid in full by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. And so salvation comes through what he did, not what through you can do. Religion doesn't save. Pastors can't save. Baptism doesn't save. No church can save. Being good won't save. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus saves. And so Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That's the only way it is. And God offers salvation as a gift. And any gift you've received was paid for or provided for by another, and it was free to you. And the issue in receiving this gift that God offers is faith. Faith means to trust and to rely on. You transfer your faith from that which cannot save, which is centered in something you think you can do, and you transfer it into the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all, got the job done, cannot fail, and made a promise that he can't renege on. And so that's why the Bible says you're saved through faith. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you'd have to reason to say, "Hey, look what I did." And so one of the things that Spirit of God has to impress upon people when you give them the gospel is that salvation is a free gift. And that's a hard concept to grasp. By nature, we think we have to do something to receive it. That's Santa Claus theology. That's not how God wants it. And so salvation is a free gift. In fact, in John 6, a group of people that Jesus was talking to said, "Well, what must we do to works that God requires? What have we got to do, in other words, to get to heaven?" And he says, "Well, you want to do what God wants you to do to get to heaven? Believe in the one that he has sent. That's it. That's your ticket. It's trusting the work of another, not your own works, to get you there. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, because he and he alone is the one who takes sin away. But the principle of first tense salvation is duplicated when it comes to second tense salvation. It's not a matter of you doing great things for God to get saved from sin's penalty, and it's not a matter of you doing great things for God in second tense salvation. It's not how you live the Christian life. You trusted Christ first tense to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. And the whole of John chapter 15, first half anyway, is communicating that same principle. The issue is me abiding in Christ so that he works in me and through me. He produces the fruit. I simply bear it. That's the beauty of grace. Grace supplies everything you need to be who God would have you to be and to do what God would have you to do. And so a key word in John 15 is abiding. And last week we saw this, that Christ, speaking to his disciples, they're saved here. He says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And so we have Jesus Christ is a true vine. He's the source of life. You have the Father who is the vine dresser. And you and I are represented as branches here in this allegory. And the thrust of verses 1 through 8 is the concept of bearing fruit. If you continue on your reading, he says in verse 2, notice the issue is bearing fruit. "Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit." Now you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. That's a way of saying that you're saved by the grace of God, because the word prune there carries the idea of cleansing. But the command there in verse 4 is to abide in Christ and I in him and he in us. Why? Because a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It has no power within itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, now here we go again, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We saw that if anyone does not abide in me, and you have that option as a believer, you're still a branch, you're still in the vine positionally, but you're not allowing the vine to minister in you and through you, you basically become spiritually withered and you waste your life. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, again, that you bear much fruit, so you will prove to be my disciples." So as you think of the outline of John 15 here, Verses 1 through 11 instruct us about the believer's relationship with Christ, and the key term is abide. Verses 12 through 17, we're going to see this today, instruct about the believer's relationship with other believers, and the key term is love. It's abiding in Christ's love. And then the last half of the chapter is about the believer's relationship with the world. Key terms are hate. That's the direction of the world toward you as a believer in Christ. And you being a witness to this world that hates Christ. And it's how you respond to the world. And so God's got a plan for you toward the world. And yet the world isn't going to be real welcoming to what God has to say. And so we're being warned ahead of time. And so as a saved individual, you may or may not bear fruit. And God in his love, since it's his desire for everyone, is that you do bear fruit. He provides everything necessary for that to happen. In fact, if you don't bear fruit, God lifts you up. God the Father lifts you up. Now it says in our translation, takes away, we saw last time that the Greek word there in this context actually means to lift up. And I spent some time showing you where that's how the word is used, even in the Gospel of John. And that's what a vine dresser would do. His goal is to have grapes from his vines. And so he's going to do what's necessary for grapes to be produced through that vine. And so that's what the Father's done. And that's what we'd expect. Why? Because God is for us. He's not against you. Again, the NIV says, if you're not bearing fruit, he cuts you off. That's not what the word means in the Greek at all. It's a horrible translation. In fact, it misses the meaning altogether. And if you are bearing fruit, verse 3 tells us what? In fact, what does verse 32 of John 8 go on to say? Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I mean, that's the epitome of love. How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? I mean, I trust you come to the point in your thinking where you recognize God is for you, he's not against you. That he can't treat you in anything other than grace and love and mercy. And he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. If you're not thinking that way, that means your thinking is off kilter. And it needs to be reconformed to what God says in his word. It's easy to allow the world to affect your thinking so that you evaluate God's love for you based on your circumstances instead of the other way around. Evaluating your circumstances based on God's love. He hasn't made any mistakes. He hasn't quit loving you, and that'll become apparent here as we go forward. God wants your life to count. Philippians 1:6 said, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's who he is, and that's exactly what you would expect. But again, verse 3 here tells us that if you are bearing fruit, he's going to work all the more and prune your life so you can bear more fruit. Verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bring more fruit. And again, prunes carries the idea of cleansing. Cleansing the things that are hindering you from bearing more fruit in your life. Because when the dust settles and the smoke clears, we're going to have evaluation of us as believers, and a fruit inspection is going to go on, if you will. And that's the Lord's business, and so he's in this business right now to work in you and through you. But now you and I have a responsibility in this so that the fruit is born. Verse 4, here's the command. This is the process of bearing fruit. Abide in me and I in you. That's the command. Why? Well, because you cannot bear fruit of itself as a branch unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's re-emphasizing this. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so as a branch in Christ's vine, you're commanded to abide in him. And he's making it painfully obvious as to why. He says it from two different ways here. Because you can't bear fruit unless you abide. And secondly, he says it even more emphatically, without me, the end of verse 5, you can do nothing. And again, abide means, it's Greek word meno, it means to remain attached, to dwell in. I mean, obviously, if I have an apple tree and I cut a branch off and the branch falls to the ground, for me to expect to get apples out of that would be Looney Tunes. And that's the same issue here. It's an allegory designed to impress upon us the importance of remaining incommunicado with the Lord, fellowship with him. That's the idea here. We're connected to him as a vine so that he, being the source of life, flows in us and through us and works so that fruit is born for him. And so God wants you to bear fruit. You need to remain in him. And that's what's difference. That's the major difference between Christianity and religion. Religion puts the onus on you to perform, hoping that God will somehow be impressed. Jesus puts the emphasis on you remaining attached to him and having fellowship and a love affair with him so that he can work in you and through you, and that's how the fruit is born. It's so important to realize that. Now, this doesn't mean that if you don't bear fruit, that you're not connected to the vine. In fact, notice what Ephesians 1, 12 through 14 says. He who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of glory. When you trust Christ, God is glorified. You receive everlasting life. In him, that's Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel, so you hear the gospel of your salvation, the good news that Christ died for you and rose again, in whom also the moment you believe, that's an aorist participle, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit seals you. He takes up residence within you. Romans 8, 9 says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And so the moment you get saved, the Spirit himself takes up residence within you, and he's a mark of ownership. That's what the word seal means. It's like a brand. You're branded with the Spirit of God saying you belong to God. And this Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You are purchased by God's blood. And then this is to the praise of his glory. So the moment you get saved, Christ abides in you. And that's a permanent abiding. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The issue is, will you abide in him in terms of fellowship? That's what God wants. Now someone raised the question here after last week. Well, what's fruit? God wants to bear fruit. What's fruit? Well, why don't we put a mark here, go to Galatians for a second. And we get an idea of what fruit is. Galatians chapter 5. The church at Galatia, the churches in the region of Galatia were having trouble with legalism and law-keeping. And when you're into law-keeping, you're into performance. And when you're into performance, you're into judging others. And that's what's going on here. So there's a warning in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one another. You know, you start biting and nipping and comparing instead of helping and praying. And so what's the answer, verse 16? Walk in or by means of the Spirit, and the promise is you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See, the lusts of the flesh can be very loosey-goosey or very tight and very self-righteous. The whole gamut is possible. He explains the battle going on in verse 17. Your flesh or your sin nature is lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that you would not do the things that you wish. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, because the Spirit doesn't need you to try to help God out by keeping the law. And so what are the possibilities? Verse 19. Your sin nature is going to produce this. They're called the works of the flesh. They're evident. And here's a list, and it's not even close to an exhaustive list, but here are some of the things that your flesh produce: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Boy, we don't know anything about that, do we? Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice those things is a description of the unbeliever. That's all they can practice. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're not saved. And so the only thing they can do is the lusts of the flesh and the works of the flesh. But notice the contrast. This is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in you and through you. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice the contrast. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are internal attitudes that are relational. Gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. There's no law that says you can't be good and faithful and gentle and exercise self-control and so forth. And so if you're in Christ, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so let's live in the Spirit. Since we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. That's his point here. And so if fruit is going to be realized in your life and mine, and that fruit is characteristics of Christ and the Spirit of God, you need to abide in Christ. There's no getting around it. That's how it is. You need to be connected to the Lord. You need to be intentional about your relationship with him. He cultivates fruit in us. We simply bear it as we walk in him because he works in us and through us to that end. And so your focus as a believer should never be, am I producing fruit? That's the wrong focus. That lends to a performance mindset because your flesh is very capable of doing some external things that look good. It's kind of like the plastic fruit on a dining room table sometimes. And I fell victim to that as a teenager. Someone set me up and said, hey, you want an apple? Sure. It was plastic. It looked good, though, and it looked real, and I was kind of impressed. Doesn't take much, but I thought, wow, I thought that was a real apple. Right? No, it's easy to gauge your life and your performance based on your performance and think, well, I'm doing okay here. And that's the whole wrong focus. The command here is not look at your fruit in John 15. The command is to abide in Christ. Focus on him. Set your affections on things above where Christ is. That's the key here. Because bearing fruit is not about you doing works or attempting righteousness in your own strength. It's about Christ doing it in you and through you. This is why we're told in Colossians 2:6, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Just as you did that, you received him by faith. Continue to live your lives in him by faith. Same principle. That's how it is. But prayer is an important part of this as well, and that's going to be brought up again in this next section. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire should be done for you. And so prayer is part of it. It's an expression of dependence upon the Lord. Spurgeon said prayer is a natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus. So we read the verse, pray without ceasing. It's an expression of you having fellowship. You're going to commune with your Savior. And you're going to commune with your Father because you're going to recognize that without him you can do nothing. So you are, prayer is an expression of dependence upon him, knowing that he must do it. And notice Christ says there in verse 7, it shall be done for you. It's not something you do, it's done in you and through you. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson said, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds and direct our wills and transform our affections. That's it. This is why you and I are commanded to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly or abundantly. Again, the Christian life requires thinking. Thinking on things above. That's a key thing. But love is also a big part of the equation here, and he begins to mention that in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And here's the next command, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things have I commanded you, that you love one another. And so there's a number of profound things that come out of this little section here of John 15. And the first one is that Jesus loves you just like the Father loves him. As the Father loved me, so I also I have loved you. Abide in my love. And that's kind of a mind-blowing statement there, isn't it? I mean, think about how the Father loves Jesus. Can you even begin to wrap your brain around that? I mean, the Trinity is lived in perfect fellowship with each other from eternity past. They are what love is. They constantly love each other. They can't do anything but love each other. It's an infinite, perfect love. And this is why it's hard for me to wrap my mind about it, that Jesus loves me the same way the Father loves him. You know, think about the person that means the most to you, the love the most in this life. Maybe a parent, a spouse, a child, whatever it might be. And you're thinking on a human level, well, nothing can really compare to that. And I don't think that begins to hold a candle in terms of what the love of the Father is for the Son and the love of the Son is for you and me. I mean, that's worth some thinking upon, right? Because divine love far surpasses any human love you could have. And yet when I think of the Trinity, their love is the same in quality and degree. It's unmeasurable in any way. And that's the kind of love that Jesus loves you with and loves me with. That's crazy. He never wavers in that at all. In fact, that becomes, again, one of the greatest motives to want to grow and serve Christ. His inexhaustible love for us. It's one of the reasons I picked out the song this morning, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. We do a good thing to sit and ponder what that really is. First of all, demonstrated on the cross, and then the countless other ways that it's demonstrated in our lives. Do you stop and think about that? How much Jesus loves you. He loves you in the same way the Father loves him. And of course, this is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's fixed love. It's permanent love. It's love to someone who can never pay you back, that's never even remotely worthy of that love. See, the agape love is a love of grace. Grace is a gift to the undeserved, to the unworthy, to those who don't merit it. And Christ loves you not because you're lovely, but in spite of the fact that you're not lovely, is what it comes down to, right? In fact, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is worth pondering. That's to be the foundation of our service to him by his grace. That's it. Crazy, isn't it? You know, the Bible says Jesus loved you when you were his enemy. And he loved you enough to pay for all your rebellion on the cross so you could be forever with him in a place of perfect love and joy for all eternity. And so there's no greater love than that. That's the love the Father has for the Son, and that's the Son's love for you. I say we camp out there the rest of the day. That's just a good place to be, right? But not only is that true, there's a command here. You are to remain in Jesus' love. So the Father loved me, I also have loved you. You sit right there. You camp out right there. You remain there. You know, the battle I fight, and I suspect the battle you fight, is I fail miserably in life. I'm thinking, why does God bother with me? Well, there's the reason right there. And Satan's whispering to you, don't bother. He's done with you. You're a fool. You've done that again. He's, you know, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. And God says, I love you, man. That's just the way it is. Every parent loves their kid. Am I right or am I wrong? Now, if your love for your kid was based on their performance, how would you be doing now? Not real good. You just love your kid, and God's love for you is infinitely higher than that. It's not based on your performance. Mercy. But to abide in that love means to allow that love to be the motivating and empowering factor in how I function. I'm to make his love my dwelling place. I mean, the Father loved the Son loved the Father perfectly, and that's the love that's abiding in us, and we are to park right there, right there. And you can do that because that love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. There's an organic connection that can never be broken. It's permanent in every way. And so pondering the love of Christ is critical in your daily walk with the Lord. And I do try to start there each day. That's a good place to start because that's the place of security. and comfort. And that's how God designed this thing to work. And I go to the cross and say, well, thank you again, Lord, for taking my filth upon you and paying it for in full. And so we've already seen, he's already emphasized, that's a key ingredient to keeping his commandments. And so you and I are to rest right there in the love of Christ and allow that to be the filter by which you see everything else, because you could be going nuts when you think about what's going to happen Tuesday and Wednesday. Another 10 inches of snow. I can't wait. And so remaining in Jesus' love is the means of keeping his commandments, and vice versa. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, abide in this love. He keeps kind of repeating himself here throughout this discourse. It's about having fellowship, abiding in that love. That becomes, again, the means and the foundation. I'm going to mention this again shortly. And seeing the will of God done in our lives. Jesus kept his Father's commandments. Everything he did was obedience to the Father's will, but that flowed out of a love for his Father. And in doing so, he remained in constant connection to the Father's love. Nothing ever marred that sense of fellowship and love. You know, when it comes to obeying, you can obey externally what God wants in your own strength, but it really doesn't honor the Lord at all, right? Because 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear, if there's not love present, you could give your body to be burned and do the most self-sacrificial things that the world can stand up and applaud, and Christ says you're nothing. It means nothing. This is why love is such an important component to this, and that's why abiding in Christ's love is so important. So important. And you'll think about it. How many today are trying to earn God's love through their obedience? A lot of religious people gathering today to do just that. And they think that God will love them because of their obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want obedience, but just imagine as a child having the mindset that they have to earn their parents' love through their obedience. How much insecurity would be there? How much unhappiness would be there? Always on that performance treadmill. Can't get off. You're waiting for the other shoe to drop because you know you're going to fail. You know you're going to fail. And that kind of insecurity has ruined more lives than I can shake a stick at. That's not how God does it. God put his love in your heart, but he's telling you to abide there because the obedience that he wants flows from that abiding, loving relationship. When it comes to obeying the will of God, it's not obedience. The how and the why matters to him very much. Because you can externally, quote, try to obey God for all the wrong reasons. This is why abiding in Christ is mentioned throughout this whole thing. It's a byproduct of having a love affair with him. You're not trying to earn anything from God, and if you are, you need to recalibrate your thinking to one of grace. Because, again, the whole concept of being obedient to receive love is how many people function, and the hope that somehow God will look down upon them and save them from hell. It's not how it works. You can't earn anything from God, least of all his love. No, we're to abide in him, allow his words to abide in us so his life can be manifested through us for the Father's glory and his will can be done. But if I'm abiding in Christ, I'm going to be loving what he loves. And so it's going to be find expression in doing what he wants me to do. That's how it all works. That's why he says that in verse 10. And so sadly, this is how one guy said this, though. He said it as a test of salvation. If Jesus seems to offer a logical implication, if you do not keep my commandments, you will not abide in my love. Those who genuinely love Christ will obey him. If you assess yourself and conclude that you're not obeying him, then it might be safe as well to conclude that you don't love him. That's great pressure to live under, isn't it? You know, I used this before. You know, we can all love each other. That doesn't mean we're all loving, you know, doing loving things to each other. But that doesn't mean we don't love each other. It's not this issue of perfection. You read this, how are you going to meet that grade? I mean, why bother? Good grief. I wouldn't bother at all. I'd go do something else. But you see, the message here is abiding in Christ's love is the foundation that means the commandment keeping or doing the will of God. This is the same thing he alluded to in chapter 14, or when he said in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Loving and keeping the commandments are not the same thing. They're a means to an end. I think the illustration I used was, if you take medicine, you will get better, but taking medicine doesn't equal the same thing as getting better. The one is a means to the other. And so motivation to keep the commandments is love, but they're not the same thing. Love is the motivation. As I rest in Christ, He is the one who does it in me and through me. And you can't lose sight of that. And it's easy to draw our own conclusion. That's why, again, when he started this whole new commandment thing in verse chapter 13, and verse 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, you love one another as I have loved you. If you had to love Christ to love one another, that'd be putting the cart before the horse. It's impossible. And he's going to say the same thing in verse 12 here again. You know, you need to always remember that God's love always precedes our love. We love Him because He first loved us. Otherwise, we couldn't love Him and we couldn't keep His commandments. The issue is Him loving us. In fact, John makes the issue fellowship with Him. Beloved, let's love one another. Love is or from God. So we're to love one another. That's the command. Love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God. You need to be saved and knows God, and knows means fellowship. If I'm having fellowship with God, then I can fulfill loving one another. He who does not love God doesn't know God. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're not having fellowship with God. Why? Because God is love, and it's His love that does it. And he illustrated that in the next verse. This is the love of God was manifested to us. God sent His only Son of the world that we might live through Him. And so this is what love looks like in our lives. It's a sacrificial love. And this is a love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we should love one another. That's the whole idea here. It's a manifestation of His love that He demonstrated for us. Important to keep that straight, right? And so abiding in Christ's love is necessary to keep His commandments. Because without Him, you can do nothing. But he doesn't stop there. He said, abiding in Christ's love is where Christ's joy is found. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. See, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And Jesus gives His joy through abiding in His love. That's the fruit of His life manifesting itself in us and through us. And so abiding in Him and His love results in you not only guarding His commandments, but reveling in His joy. You know, Jesus got His joy out of serving the Father and others. Nothing thrilled Him more. And the same joy that Jesus had in this life of His fruitful service, He wants for us. And He wants it to be full and complete. Very important. Again, John, who wrote these words, also wrote this. That which we have seen and heard and declared to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. The point of 1 John, by the way, is not tests of salvation, it's tests of fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we read unto you that your joy might be full. So full joy is a byproduct of walking in fellowship with God. This is his point here. Now, the world has got a different definition of joy. The world's definition is always found that joy is found in you getting what you want. Fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, the world system will tell you there's no joy in serving others. It's drudgery. Don't do it. You get joy when others serve you. Now, which one are you going to believe? the world or Jesus? See, Jesus got tremendous joy in fulfilling the will of God and doing the will of the Father. That's what thrilled him. And so serving Christ through abiding in him is really not to be driven by what we get out of it. It's what we can give to others. That's how Jesus functioned. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. And so when I'm abiding in Christ and abiding in his love and serving others, you know what the automatic byproduct is? Joy. No, yes. I don't believe it. Too bad. Right? Do you believe that in the process of abiding in Christ and then loving others, you're going to find joy? Has anyone experienced that? Three people. Wow, it's too bad. I know everyone didn't raise their hand. You know, he's going to pray in John 17. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, the disciples, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And so God wants you to have his joy, his full joy, but that's a byproduct of abiding in Christ and his love. And that's how you have joy. And obviously there's, a world of difference between the world's joy and God's joy. You know, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. That's the sphere of eternal joy. And I'm not saying you can't get temporal joy out of some form of functioning in life, because you can. But it's always temporary, because joy in the world is based on you having things just the way you want it. And how long is that going to last? I bet there's a person irked by the weather this morning. And going to be really irked later in the week, right? And so there's a little formula here, and I'm not into formulas, but this is just kind of a mathematical way of presenting it. Christ abides in us, plus you abiding in Christ, plus his words abiding in you, plus abiding prayer, plus abiding in his love, equals bearing fruit, fulfilling his will, and full joy. Not bad. Not bad. But if you don't believe that, you're going to try real hard to find it somewhere else, and it's going to be a big swing and a miss. Right? And so Jesus' joy was wrapped up in abiding in the Father and doing the Father's will. And that's the place of his true joy. That's the place of our true joy. You know, there's joy in completing what Jesus has for us. You know, Hebrews 2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And I think I haven't landed exactly on what that means, but part of it includes fulfilling the Father's will and pleasing him. Obviously, it included us as well. But he completed the work God gave him to do, and he found tremendous joy in it. Becca told me this week that, you know, and sometimes God has to discipline us so we figure out where true joy should be found, right? They've been asking Ruthie to do stuff, and she goes, ah. So they've been correcting her quite significantly. And so she said this week, she goes, "I'm not saying that again." She's 2 years old and says a complete sentence, "I'm not saying that again." If I would only learn like Ruthie, oh, mercy, right? But you know, the direction of abiding love has a direction to it. It's toward one another, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you." Notice the direction here. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. There's some direction to it. Christ's love for us was not merely an end in itself. It's designed to affect our actions, and in particular, it's designed to be expressed toward one another. I mean, it's one thing for God to say, "I love you, man," but Romans 5:8 says he demonstrated that love in going to the cross, and while we were still sinners, he died for us, and it's the same thing here. And notice the word "my" here. This is my commandment. This is the same commandment he gave in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You love one another as I have loved you. It's the same one. This is a summary of verses 1 through 10 right here. This is the purpose of it, the direction of it. that you love one another. The bar has been raised again, as Christ has loved us. You know, it's designed to be far above any human love that you can have. You know, Christ's Sermon on the Mount mentioned this. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Big deal, he says. Tax collectors do that, right? A band of thieves might do that. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even tax collectors do the same? In other words, it's not this reciprocal love here. It's loving like Christ loved, which means you love the unlovely. It's the idea here. I mean, most people love others that love them, right? And we tend to be friendly to those who are friendly to us. And obviously our preference is probably to hang out with people that are friendly to us, but that's not what Jesus is talking here. We're to love one another the same way that Jesus loved us. And that's possible because, again, he put his own love in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here that the source of this abiding love is the love of Jesus for us. He's not asking you to do anything he doesn't supply the resources for. Right? This can only be fulfilled, though, as we abide in his love. Because you can't manufacture this kind of love in your flesh. It's divine in nature. And so if I'm having a love affair with Christ, he can work in me and through me so I can love you, even though at the moment you might be quite unlovely. And you can do the same for me because I know at any moment I can be quite unlovely. Right? But what he's saying here is that you're really not accurately saying you're loving Jesus if you're not loving other people. Like someone well said, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. So Jesus explains what this looks like beginning in verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. So the extent of this abiding love is laying down one's life. This is called sacrifice. Now obviously these disciples didn't fully understand what he said in terms of what he's going to demonstrate in just a few hours at the cross. But he's saying that if you're going to love someone, you're going to give, and you're going to give to the point where it hurts, and that hurt might even mean your life, to lay down your life for your friends. So this is the degree of love believers are to express for each other. This is how far love is willing to go. Greater love than no one has anyone than this. And John, who again penned these words, said this in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. So we know what love is, right? And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's you and me. Whoever has this world's goods, so we get an example here, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And again, abide is the key there. My little children, let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth, which is a byproduct of abiding in Christ's love, allowing that love to affect me so that I love the same way Christ loved, sacrificially in meeting a need that someone else has. Right? This is how it works. I mean, Jesus' love is going to require that he go to the cross for his friends. And that same sacrificial mindset the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in you and me. Now stop and think about that for a second. Think about someone who annoys you to death. And think about what you can do for them in love to meet a need they have. Now you're getting close, right? I thought Lenski captured this well. And they, not merely witnessing this act of his, but as his friends reaping all the benefit of his love, this love of his, and of his, this free surrender of his life for their sakes, are to let the same love fill their hearts. And when called upon, are approve their love by making the same kind of sacrifice for each other. How do you know you love the brethren? Well, have you laid down your life for the brethren? Oh, let's not get carried away now, right? I mean, Christ did this for us so they could we could reap the benefits of his love. And that mindset is to exist in us as well. And only the Holy Spirit can reproduce it. Only the Holy Spirit can reproduce a willingness to sacrifice for the benefit of your brother in Christ. And the funny thing is that there's always joy in it when it's done as unto the Lord in His love. Do you believe it's better or more blessed to give than receive? Try it. Find out. I mean, Christ says, I'm going to love you to the nth degree so that you can live. We're to love one another to the nth degree so they can live, is the idea here. Now, Jesus here refers to His disciples as friends here. Verse 13 ends by saying, give one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, Jesus has called them earlier disciples. He's called them servants, but He's changing how He refers to them here, and He mentions the word friends. In fact, in chapter 13 of this Upper Room Discourse, he said, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is one who sent greater than him who sent him. So he gave them the example of what it means to serve in a way that honors Christ. And certainly, obviously, we're called His servants. Paul referred to himself as a servant and a bond slave of the Lord. God referred to Moses and Joshua and such as a servant, David and James and so forth. And so, but he's saying friends here. Friends. And it's the Greek word philo. It means to love with affection, an intimate relation. And this is unique to believers in this dispensation because He never called Israel His friend, even though they're His chosen people. And so what characterizes us as friends of Christ? Obeying His commands. You know, He says, He's already said, if you love me, obey your commands. And he's carrying the same idea, but he's changing the intimacy reference point to one of friends. Not only is it one of love. So he's emphasizing that doing the will of God is based not only on love, but as friends. It underscores a deeper level of intimacy. See, we're Jesus' friends without qualification, without performance. You read this and say, well, if you're my friend today, you're going to do this for me. I mean, do you have friends like that? You could be my friend if. What kind of friendship is that? Right? In fact, how many people try to become friends with other people to use them to get something they want? That's not what's going on here. Right? No, you have the position as a friend. And it's in that intimacy that you can obey. That's the whole idea here. It's intimacy is the issue here. This is not a master-slave relationship, right? And so part of being His friends also understanding the purpose for our lives. One, you've been saved to serve, but you're serving as a friend because you understand what the Father's purpose is for you. You know, it's kind of weird because typically if you're friends with someone, you don't give your other friend a command. And so that kind of qualifies the friendship in the sense that what he's saying here in essence is you are to serve me, but you're not to serve me like a master-slave relationship here. See, a slave doesn't know what his master's doing, it says. But I've called you friends because I've let you in on what the purposes my Father has for me and for you are. See, a slave is no more than an instrument, right? He doesn't enter intelligently into the purposes of his owner. He just receives his master's orders and carries them out. He says, no, I'm not calling you just a servant anymore. I'm calling you my friends. You're not only my disciple, you're my friends. I mean, he could just really have left it at servants. He could have really just left it as, this is what I want from you. That's how it is. Deal with it. No, there's an intimacy of communication here because he even explains, All that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You're a partner, as it were. These friends have unrestrained connection with each other. There's a closeness factor here. He says, I'm not just telling you what to do here, I'm telling you why I'm doing it. And I'm giving you the resources to have it carried out. And I'm your friend who sticks closer than a brother. So this is not mechanical obedience here. There's a sense of friendship here. And the motivation of love and connection here makes all the difference in the world. Aren't you glad that your relationship with Christ is not master-slave? Again, my perception of God growing up was like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. And my knees would knock together thinking, here it comes. When I screwed up. And that's not how it is at all. See, a friend of Jesus knows what his master's business is. And we're friends because we have an intimacy of communication with Jesus that changes the whole dynamic of what service means. Now, friends normally choose each other, but Jesus chose us as his friends. And not only did he choose us as his friends, but he chose us and appointed us to bear fruit, verse 16. Here's the purpose factor. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain for all eternity. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, if you think about this, it was common that the disciples would choose their teacher in the rabbi-student relationship here. But here, the initiative of friendship is with Jesus. It's completely with him. Now, it's funny, you read those that have a Calvinistic lens here, and they immediately cite these verses to say that, see, Jesus chose you for salvation. Is the context here salvation? What's the context? Bearing fruit. Bearing fruit, right? In fact, Lenski, who was a grammarian, says by placing the negative in the affirmative side by side, Jesus makes his statement strongly emphatic. The negation, you did not choose me, is proof that the affirmation, I did not choose you, cannot refer to predestination, but must refer to the choice of his disciples as the friends whom Jesus selected for himself. Middle voice for apostleship. The context here is he's choosing them to do something for him as his friend. In fact, notice how Jesus said this earlier in his ministry. Did I not choose you, the 12, for salvation or for to be his disciples? Disciples, and yet one of you is a devil, namely Judas. He chose Judas as a disciple. Judas was never saved. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so the context here, and you got to take off those glasses and read it in context and see that it's about fruit bearing. You've been chosen to bear fruit here, as have I. I'm appointed his friend and you to go and bear fruit. It's a byproduct of the privileged position in Christ, and it wasn't based on their own merit, but by the grace of God. You know, Jesus chose these guys, and no one else would probably choose them, right? They weren't chosen because of their influence or their wealth. I mean, none of these guys submitted a resume. Jesus, what do you think? Can I become one of your disciples? I mean, you think they would have gotten by through the first interview process? No chance, Lance. No, the purpose of being chosen is to bear fruit. Have you oriented your view to life in this way? You know, it's so easy to orient our life as, I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, whole nine yards. And so we orient our lives toward, how can God help me get what I think I need? And the Spirit of God wants to turn that completely around and say, will you view your life from the standpoint that you're here to bear fruit? Because when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that's all that's going to matter. Right? We've been appointed to go bear fruit. We had a mission to focus on. And what's an integral part of this fruit bearing? He says it again. Verse 16. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Does Christ want you to bear fruit? He's telling you, say, hey, you got another resource here. the Father. You need to pray. That's an integral part of all this. Notice, God gives the increase. Do you pray for other people? Do you pray that they would get saved? Do you pray that the Word of God would have impact on those who hear it? Do you think beyond yourself so that you even think of others to even pray for them? It's so easy to cast our cares on the Lord, but our prayers are limited to my cares. And God says, you know, that's good, I got you covered there, but let's expand your, you know, horizons a little bit here and think about others. Do you pray for others? I mean, I go through the prayer list and I pray for people and I pray for unsaved people because I know God's got to do it. And someone probably prayed for you to get saved. And it's our privilege, and that's part of the fruit that God wants born that's going to remain for all eternity. Wouldn't it be cool to get to heaven and Jesus says, guess what? See this person over here? They prayed for you for 15 years. Really? Wow. He's going to peel back the curtain, as it will, and show how it all worked together and how our prayers made a difference. And it's got to be important. He's mentioned twice in the same chapter. A prayer takes worth. It takes thoughtfulness. You know, when you pray for, let me encourage you to pray for the young people. We had a boatload of young people Friday night, and there were some unsaved there. Pray. It's like these souls are hanging in the balance. So sometimes it's just a little window of opportunity, and we can pray. I thought I had it up there, but 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Pray that the Word of God would have impact. That's consistent with the will of God. That it could bear fruit in our lives individually and in us and through us and so forth. Why does this matter? Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is all part of loving one another. You know, if we're loving one another, we're going to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're going to be encouraging one another to that end. I mean, mutual love is the foundation for everything that's church-related. And so this is why we're commanded to love one another, so we can be on the same page and have the same convictions about what really matters in light of eternity. And we can help each other, provoke one another onto love and good works so the time can be redeemed for the glory of Christ. So important. And you know, we not got to love each other because 1 Peter 4:8 says love covers a multitude of sins. And when you got sinners under one roof that love each other, we're still going to rub each other the wrong way, right? And we got to love each other because we're commanded to, but because we can through the Spirit of God. And this is why he's letting us all this know. It's such an important thing. Such an important thing because we live in a world where hardly anybody loves anybody else. And he said in verse 13, they're going to know that we're Christ's disciples if we love one another. The battle is out there. It shouldn't be in here. Right? And love sacrifices like Christ sacrifices. And so let me encourage you to just stew on these things this week. Just think about it. And ask the Lord, Lord, how can I understand this more deeply? How can I understand how you want it to be expressed in my life? And by God's grace, we can go forward and watch him give the increase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy in these things and for this instruction. Thank you for calling us your friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amazing. Help us to ponder the love of Christ toward us, that you love us just like the Father loves you. Amazing again. We know there's much here, much to think about, much for the Spirit of God to take and work in our lives. We just pray that he would have the freedom to do that, and that you give the increase for your glory. So we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.